And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 18 to 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Lord, we bow before you now, and we're in that time of waiting. Waiting for the full revelation of the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for our Savior to come and bring an end to the age. Waiting for our Savior to transform heaven and earth, to raise the bodies of those righteous from the dead, to reunite bodies to souls, that we may live in a new heaven and a new earth, to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8. Have you been watching the Olympics? Or at least catching in the evening the summary of what's been going on over in Beijing? I had some downtime this week. After oral surgery on Monday, I found myself hitting a wall mid-afternoon each day, and so I caught some of the Olympic news by watching the Canadian channel. And it was interesting to get that perspective on those events. When I came in this morning, I saw that Mary Sanders is wearing her Beijing 2008 blouse. Apparently, she went over and just got back from seeing Michael Phelps win his 8th gold medal. Dream on. Derek on Wednesday night called attention to the Olympics and reminded us, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we also are engaged in running a race, but not a race that merits a temporary crown, but a race that nets us a crown that lasts forever. The Olympics are exciting. Competitors running, swimming, jumping, doing gymnastics, winning or losing, often by very close margins. Several races came down to 1/100th of a second. I can't even imagine how tiny a margin that is. The commentators were saying that I think it was the 7th gold medal that Michael Phelps won by a fingernail. He was just that much in front of his opponent. Exciting. But the Olympics are not just times for cheering. It's also a time for reflection. To whom or to what will you dedicate your life? and why. Watching both the Canadian and the American channels, many of them interview, the sports commentators interview the various athletes, both winners and losers. And they often ask them, being here, being part of the Olympics, is it worth it? 20 years of swimming or running or doing gymnastics or whatever their particular athletic specialty may be. 20 years of training, practices, diets, sacrifices, injuries, pain, doubts, fears, frustrations, failures, disappointments. Is it worth it? And winners and losers alike have answered, yes, it's worth it. In fact, as soon as we're done here, I'm going back into training so I can come back in 4 years to London and do the same thing all over again. Well, with one exception, maybe. There was a Swedish wrestler who wasn't too happy. He won the bronze medal, but when they awarded the bronze medal, he was so disgusted that before they awarded the silver medal, he cut between the Olympic official and the other athlete, removed his bronze medal, put it on the floor, and walked out in disgust. His reason for doing that? He said, I wanted the gold. So he wasn't too happy. He's maybe not too excited about the Olympics. But all the other athletes have said it's worth it. All of the sacrifice, all of the pain, all of the groans are worth it because of the glory in participating in the Olympics. The glory makes all of the groans and the difficulties in getting there worth it to these athletes. And that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 8. There is a future glory for us who believe in Jesus Christ that makes all the groans and pains and sorrows of life in this sin-cursed world worth it. And I think our passage tells us several things. First of all, learn to expect suffering. Learn to expect suffering. I find that the Apostle Paul is always practical. While biblical commentators often look at the book of Romans as falling into two easy parts, chapters 1 to 11, doctrinal, chapters 12 to the end, practical, and they look at Ephesians in the same way, doctrinal, practical, doctrine, practice. Yet I find practice woven into all that Paul says in the doctrinal portions of his letters. He's always practical, because all that is doctrinal is inherently practical. Charles Erdman notes that Paul's purpose is never to gratify idle curiosity or to indulge in fruitless dreams. His intention is always practical. He seeks either to inspire purity of life or patience in suffering, or to justify the dealings of God with men. And I think all three of those purposes are in view in the passage before us. In these verses, Paul gives us a perspective that you and I must have if we are to persevere in faith and obedience as believers in a fallen world, if we are to run the race that we've begun to the completion, to the goal, to the finish line. We tend to react to suffering of various kinds as unexpected and abnormal. That might have been true once in the garden, but it has never been true since Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden. Paul says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in order or in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The creation groans because the creation itself, the very environment in which you and I live and move and have our being, has been subjected to frustration, has been subjected to a word that means it lacks the ability to carry out its intended purpose. It's a word that means failure. The creation itself has been subjected to a failure to carry out its intended purpose because it's been placed under a judicial curse. This is Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Not only is Adam to be penalized, not only is Eve to be penalized for their sin against God, but the whole of creation suffers because of what man brought into the world. Romans 5 says that sin entered by man and death by that same man. Adam brought those things not only upon himself and not only upon all his posterity, but he brought a judicial curse upon all of creation because of that single first sin in the garden. And so Paul puts our present sufferings into a larger global context. The whole creation suffers and groans. It's not just you that suffers and groans. It's not just me that suffers and groans. It's not just Georgians or Americans or Iraqis who suffer and groan, or people in Darfur who suffer and groan. The whole creation suffers and groans on account of sin. Piper reminds us that this suffering, this global suffering, this creation-wide suffering, serves to remind us of the sinfulness, these are my words, of the sinfulness of sin and the graciousness of grace. Piper says, this is a massive and incredibly important truth. The futility and corruption and groaning of the creation are judicial, not just natural. They are a divine judicial decree, not just a natural consequence of material events. God decreed the futility and corruption and groaning of the world in response to sin. It is a judicial act, not just a natural consequence. He goes on to say, it's amazing how many Christians are so desperate to remove God from the suffering of the world that they are willing to become deists in order to keep God out of the equation. A deist was a person who thought of the universe as created by God and then set apart like a clock to tick on its own with no divine interference. Everything was explained in terms of merely natural laws, not divine decrees. But it's not only those who embrace deism that hold to that position. Keep God away from suffering. We've got to protect the goodness. We've got to protect the love. We've got to protect the mercy of God. And so men will exalt the free will of men and deny free will to God. As if men can do whatever they please, but God can't. There are things God can't do. There are things that God can't get involved in. God can't get his hands into some things. There are those who limit the sovereignty of God in order to separate him from the catastrophes that fall upon men. There are those who would say that God is desirous of helping, but he can't. His hands are tied. He is unable. Piper comments, the saints of God have not gotten comfort from that vision. It is not a biblical vision. The biblical vision is given in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The miserable condition of the world today, its futility and corruption and groaning, are owing to the judicial decree of God in response to sin. And so we look around the world today and we look at the global aspects, and we see suffering and we see pain and we see sorrow in many places in the world. We see oppression. We look within our own nation and we see suffering and pain and sorrow. We look within our own circle of friends. We look within our own families. We look within our own hearts. And we find suffering and sorrow and groaning. What are we to do with all of that? Piper observes, the meaning of all the misery in the world is that sin is horrific. All natural evil is a statement about the horror of moral evil. If you see a suffering in the world that is unspeakably horrible, let it make you shudder at how unspeakably horrible sin is against an infinitely holy God. It was sin that brought all of this suffering into the world. It's sin that is the ultimate cause of the groanings of creation and mankind alike. It's sin that God is dealing with in delivering us and the creation from such groaning. Piper also reminds us that in the light of that, your suffering is not merely personal. He says, your groaning and your suffering in this world are part of a universal slavery to corruption, or in the words of the NIV, decay, in verse 21. Your suffering is not merely personal. There is a much bigger explanation for it. It is part of something global. There is, in the world of nature, a decay, a ruin, a dissolution, a perishing. There is something out of order and harmful about it all. It's not just you. Beware of thinking of all your suffering as if it all has to do with something you did individually. And I would add to that, don't buy into the idea that because something has disappointed you, because you have some suffering in your life, because there's some pain and some sorrow, that God is out to get you. How many times do people think that way? God is out to get me. God has something against me. That's what Job's friends thought, wasn't it? They had variations of the theme, but basically they said, Job, you did something. Come on, fess up. Own up to it. We know that no man would suffer as you have suffered, unless he's done something to irritate the Almighty. So Job, tell us, what is it? What did you do? Fess up. And Job looks at his heart and tells him plainly and repeatedly, as clearly as I can see, this suffering is not related to any particular sin I have committed. So it is with us too. James tells us we ought to at least consider the possibility that this may be a chastening. This may be a corrective device, but it's not always. Don't fall into that trap of thinking that God is out to get you, and therefore your suffering. Paul's point is that suffering, then, is a normal experience in a sin-cursed world. The creation itself bears witness to the truth that something is terribly wrong, and every groaning, every suffering, every pain and sorrow calls men to repentance before God. Learn to expect suffering. But secondly, live in light. Live in the light of future glory. Live in the light of future glory. Like the Olympic athletes, but beyond them in meaning, Paul says that there is a future glory that makes it all worthwhile. He says in chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul's saying that there is going to be a glory bestowed upon us that is so great that it will engulf and swallow and all of the pain and suffering and sorrow of our present experience will be forgotten in the light of that glory. In verse 22, Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains." But he makes a very interesting comparison. When you go into a hospital, it makes a great difference the context in which you are hearing groaning and evidence of pain. If you're on the cancer floor and you hear people groaning, you know their groaning is due to what? They're dying. They're expiring. Their groans are the groans of death. If you're on a surgical floor and you hear groaning, you know that the groans are due to the surgery that they just experienced, to the pain that they're experiencing having had some kind of surgery. But if you're on the labor and delivery floor and you hear groaning, it's still pain, is it? It's terrible pain. It's terrible pain. I have not experienced it personally. But I've been with my wife through it 4 out of 5 times. Our firstborn was before they let dads into the labor and delivery area. I've seen her go through it. I've been told that the pains of labor are akin to kidney stones. So if that's true, I qualify. I've had that kind of pain. But there's a pain in labor. They call it what? Labor and delivery. The pains of labor anticipate delivery. And it's an amazing transformation that takes place. Maybe not in every case, but certainly in a majority of cases, the woman who is in such travail of soul during labor, who is crying out, who is obviously in terrible pain, says she never wants to go through it again. Yet, when she holds the product of that pain, there's a transformation, not only of her, but a transformation of that whole room. And the pain of delivery, as horrible as it was, seems to be swallowed up in the joy of holding a newborn baby. And mom's kind of, stitch me up, do whatever you have to do. Look what I've got. Look what I've got. That's the pain that Paul says is the groaning of the creation. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul is calling attention to the goal of our salvation, the goal of our calling, the goal of our election, the goal of our justification, the goal of repentance and faith, the goal of sanctification, all of which is consummated in what we call glorification. Look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, in speaking of glorification, Paul is looking beyond that change that takes place when we die to that change that takes place at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory, and the bodies of all who died will be resurrected and reunited to those souls that have been made perfect in believers in grace. Spurgeon says this is the Christian's brightest hope. Many believers make a mistake when they long to die and long for heaven. Those things may be desirable, but they are not the ultimatum of the saints. The saints in heaven are perfectly free from sin. And so far as they are capable of it, they are perfectly happy. But a disembodied spirit never can be perfect until it is reunited to its body. God made man not pure spirit, but body and spirit. And the spirit alone will never be content until it sees its corporeal frame raised to its own condition of holiness and glory. God didn't make us just souls. God breathed into man and he became a living being. The intention is for body and soul to be united as one living being. Death is the interruption of that intention. Death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. As much as we try to say death is natural, it's only natural in a fallen world. It's not natural in a perfect world. And so Paul calls attention to God's purpose to bring about that perfection. John Murray says glorification does not refer to the blessedness upon which the spirits of believers enter at death. It is true that then the saints, as respects their disembodied spirits, are made perfect in holiness and pass immediately into the presence of the Lord Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Presence with Christ in his state of glory cannot consist with any of the defilements of sin. The spirits of departed saints are the spirits of just men made perfect. The Shorter Catechism sums up the truth when it says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." And that's what Paul is calling attention to here. He says, not only has the creation been groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. A. Hodge, who was Charles Hodge's son, said it is perfectly true that the believer at death is made perfect in holiness and does immediately pass into glory. But that is not final. There is something incomparably higher and more complete to look forward to, when all the redeemed shall pass forever from under the power of death, and each entire person, instinct with life and glorified, shall be completely conformed to the likeness of his Lord and adjusted to his environment in the new heavens and the new earth. A new environment. The body is to be placed into the ground, but the body will not abide there forever. Spurgeon said, "Whatever it is, poor frame of mine, thou shalt be very much changed from what thou art now. Thou art the shriveled bulb which shall be put into the earth, but thou shalt arise a glorious flower, a golden cup to hold the sunlight of Jehovah's face." This change extends to a change in the creation itself. For the creation was subjected, Paul says in verse 20, to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. There is the expectation, there is the anticipation of a delivery into new life, not only for our bodies, but for the creation, the inanimate creation itself. The Bible does not teach the destruction or the annihilation of creation, but it teaches its transformation into a suitable environment for men made righteous. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is speaking, and he calls men to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore, and that word is translated various ways in different translations. Some refer to it as the regeneration of all things, the restoration of all things, the renewal of all things, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, it's important that Peter says that. This is something not new. This is not something that the apostles came up with, not something Peter came up with after a long night fishing, not something that is unique to the New Testament. Peter says this is what was promised by the prophets of what we call the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of this regeneration of all things, this renewal, this restoration of all things. In Isaiah chapter 65, and he describes it this way in verse 17, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." Peter picks up this theme of the new heaven and the new earth. And he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, Second Peter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the environment in which righteousness is at home." John picks up that theme in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now, in the light of that future glory, in the light of that expectation of what God has in store for us as his children, as his sons and daughters, of those who share in his inheritance, live in hope. Don't live in despair. The world lives in despair. Live in hope. In verses 24 and 25, Paul says, In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now what Paul is saying here is hope has to do with what? Past, present, or future? Hope has to do with future. We don't hope in the past. Past is over. We don't hope in the present. If we have hope for something that we already possess it. We're not looking forward to it. Hope, by definition, looks to the future. And Paul's point is, God has given us a future. Biblical hope, like biblical faith, is not wishful thinking or a leap into the dark. Hope is trusting God and being certain that his word, his promises are true, even when the clouds seem to obscure them and we lose sight of those promises. What does a life of hope look like? Let's ask the apostles. Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait. There's that word that occurs quite frequently in the scriptures, quite frequently in the Psalms. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting for the Lord. Waiting. But we are not a people who like to wait, are we? We don't like long lines. We don't like being told to wait. We look at waiting as a waste of time. Paul says, not so. For we don't wait passively. Verse 25, we wait for it patiently. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, anticipating the glory and the joy that will be ours. Spurgeon said, We wait and must wait, but not as criminals for execution. Our tarrying is rather that of the bride for the wedding. We're looking forward. We are eagerly anticipating. We are patient, knowing that the time will come when the time is right. Our bridegroom is not going to abandon us. Our bridegroom is going to claim us as his own. John says in 1 John chapter 3 that a life of hope looks like this. 1 John 3. Dear friends, verse 2. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul says we wait. We wait expectantly. We wait eagerly. We wait with great anticipation, but we wait. John says we purify ourselves because we want to be like our Lord Jesus, who is pure. Peter agrees. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We ought to live holy and godly lives. He goes on to say, in keeping with this promise, verse 13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, if you're looking forward to a home of righteousness, what should you be doing? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Spurgeon comments, our hope, first of all, embraces our own absolute perfection. We have set our faces toward holiness, and by God's grace, we will never rest till we attain it. Every sin that is in us is doomed, not only to be conquered, but to be slain. The grace of God does not help us to conceal our iniquities, but to destroy them. He goes on to say, we expect a day when there will not remain in us a taint of sin past or an inclination for sin future. We shall still be possessed of will and freedom of choice, but we shall choose only good. Saints in heaven are not passive beings driven along the path of obedience by a power which they cannot resist, but as intelligent agents they freely elect to be holiness unto the Lord. We shall enjoy forever the glorious liberty of the children of God, which lies in the constant voluntary choice of that which should be chosen, and a consequent unbroken happiness. Ignorance also shall be gone, for we shall all be taught of the Lord, and we shall know even as we are known. Perfect in service and clean delivered from all self-will and carnal desire, we shall be near our God and like Him. As Isaac Watts has it, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. What a heaven this will be, says Spurgeon. Purity is peace. Holiness is happiness. He who is holy as God is holy will in consequence be happy as God is happy. Peter goes on to say, in verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Those who are waiting, those who are preparing, those who are purifying, those who are hoping will guard themselves against being led astray, will guard themselves against falling into the pit of error, will be careful to check all things by the Word of God to make sure that the promises they are clinging to really are the promises of God and not the false promises of false prophets. Peter says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and ever. Grow in God's grace and in God's knowledge. That's what a hopeful life looks like. It is a growing life. It is a changing life. It is a purifying life. It is a life that is waiting with eager expectation for what God is going to do. The day is coming, my friend, the day is coming when you will exchange all your groans for glory. Spurgeon says, 1 hour with the Lord Jesus Christ will bring more satisfaction to the believer than the largest measure of wealth. 1 hour. We look at the Olympics. These athletes have trained for years. And in the space of a week, in some cases in the space of a day, in the space of a few events, it's past. And they receive a gold medal. They receive a wreath. But those are fading. And those Olympic champions of the past are remembered today by a few. The champions of the original Olympics are remembered not at all. Michael Phelps, as wondrous as his achievements at this Olympics have been, will fade into oblivion over time. But there is a glory that will not fade away. Run, Paul says, so as to win the prize. I want to close with a word to those of you who do not believe, who have not given your life to Jesus Christ. You're polite, you're patient, you endure long preaching. You've heard many things. Spurgeon writes, "Now then, you that do not believe in God, tell us what your hope is. What is your future? What is your expectation? What is your confidence? What are you looking forward to? Publish it," he says, "in the world. Let all men estimate it. What is your hope? To live long? Yes, and what then? To bring up a family? Yes, and what then? To see them comfortably settled in life? Yes, and what then? To be a grandfather to a numerous progeny? Yes, and what then? To reach extreme old age in peaceful retirement? Yes, and what then? The curtain falls. Let me lift it. The cemetery. The throne of God. Sentence on your soul. The trumpet of resurrection. Final doom. Body and soul in hell forever. You have no better prospect. Pray, look out of the window and see what is to be seen. The Lord have mercy upon you and give you a better hope. That better hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do bow before you and pray that your Spirit will work in our weary hearts. It's a warm day. It's been hard to give our full attention unto you. But Lord, we pray that we heard enough. Enough to bless our souls, enough to encourage our hearts, enough to call us to repentance and faith, enough to challenge us to reflect upon the question, to whom, to what will I dedicate my life? Lord, glorify your name through Jesus Christ. Amen.